All right, let's get started. Really and truly, we have two more visions after today's lesson, and then we hit a history passage in Isaiah, and then we have 26 chapters after that that's one vision. 26 chapters, one vision. When we come back after the history section, it's one vision. Isaiah delivers it all at one time. Your Isaiah 51, 52, 53, all those favorite passages are all part of one vision with one intent. And so that's one. I told you at the very beginning, this is the next to the longest vision, or this is the third from the longest vision. That longest vision is the last vision of the book of Isaiah. And so we have two visions before we get to the history chapter, and I realize they're both pretty long too, so we need to get together in the classes. So we're going to rush through two visions today, but normally it takes an hour. We're going to do two in an hour. As we look in chapter 22, vision number 18. This vision is directed at the armies that are gathering outside of Jerusalem. It is a near future prophecy. For those of y'all who like to read Isaiah and say, ooh, when's this going to happen? In plain southern English, it doesn't happen. It's over with. For us today, it's over with. It's done. It's over with. So we can skip to the next vision, right? No, there's some important things. The reason why we cannot skip it is because the details that are presented by Isaiah of what was going to happen, history has told us it happened exactly like Isaiah laid it out. It's 722 BC is our timeline where Isaiah is. He is in the southern kingdom. He is in Jerusalem. He is prophesying to the southern kingdom, knowing that the southern kingdom is going to tell their relatives up in the northern kingdom all about it. The northern kingdom is within days of falling to the hands of Shalmaneser and his son, who will be coming and back him up. Shalmaneser is actually going to die within a few days after the major raid on the northern kingdom. His son's going to come in and finish the job, Sargon II. And the Lord is delivering this prophecy to Isaiah so that everyone will know when it happens, it has been by the Lord's design. Actually, this prophecy, if it wasn't for one verse in this prophecy, we would not know the time that this prophecy was to be fulfilled. And yet the Lord is very good about telling us exactly where everything fits. In Isaiah chapter 22, verse 20, there in your top paragraph of the notes, it says, "Then it will come about in the day, in that day, that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." Well, lo and behold, that little tidbit of information tells us exactly in that day when this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Eliakim is a very good man. He's serving over in the temple. We have much to say about him over in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 18, 37, and chapter 19, verse 2. I've got those scriptures there just to introduce who Eliakim is. He's a servant over there taking care of the temple. He has a partner in the household of the temple, and he has a partner by the name of Shibna, who's a scribe, and there's another guy out there who's Asaph, the recorder. And it's in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the king. Now, as you're going through the Psalms, and you'll see the author is not David or Solomon or Hezekiah, it's Asaph. This is the Asaph who recorded those Psalms over in the book of Psalms for us. This is who we're talking about. This vision, vision 18, occurs. It's given in 722 B.C., and it is going to be fulfilled sometime in 712, 711 B.C. So we pick up in verse 1a. It says, "The oracle concerning the valley of vision." Jerusalem is a very interesting city that actually sits with two valleys on either side. One valley is called the Kidron Valley, and the other valley is called the Hinnom Valley. Down at the very bottom, it's sometimes called the Valley of Gehenna or Gehenna, where they dump the trash. It's the trash dump where they throw everything out there to burn. Those valleys surround Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem kind of sits up on a natural hill because of these valleys that go in between them. The Kidron Valley is a prominent place in the scripture because in that Kidron Valley, just to the north of Jerusalem, northeast, Sennacherib is going to post his men in an army there in order to try to conquer the southern kingdom. Sennacherib is another one of those kings of the Assyrian Empire. Verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1b says, What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? In Jerusalem, all the houses are flat tops. They have usually wood on top of the house of the walls, and they form this flat top in order that whenever it is cool days, or when they're going to eat their dinners or suppers, or sometimes even sleep, they would go out on top of their housetops. The interesting thing about it is the wall in Jerusalem is just tall enough that if you get on the housetop, you could actually see almost anywhere in the city at that point in time over the wall and see what was happening around. They could see from on the housetops over the eastern wall. They could see the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. They could see everything around for several miles. So they would go up on the housetop. He says, what is the matter with you? Why have you gone up on the housetops now? Verse 2, you who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exuberant city, your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. What are you going up on your housetop for? Because you don't have any problems out here. You've not lost any men in battle from the city. You're a great town. Everybody loves the town. Everybody loves Jerusalem. By the way, the whole world loves Jerusalem. Well, I wouldn't say the word love is the right word, but everybody in the world would like to control Jerusalem. The Christians would like to have Jerusalem. The Jews would like to have Jerusalem. The Muslims would like to have Jerusalem. Those of you who just come back from Jerusalem on your Israel trip know that all the three major religions would like to claim Jerusalem as their major town. And they fight over the different buildings. And they have regulations over who can walk where and what buildings can be used. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, Psalm 22 says. It goes on to talk about Jerusalem and how all the world wants Jerusalem. Every nation wants Jerusalem, but Jerusalem belongs to the Lord. Jerusalem really does not belong to us. It belongs to the Lord because it is that powerful city. Well, it is up on top of the rooftops where the people will go to watch the parades as they look down over the walls and the countryside. And they are very joyous. And they have not lost any men in the battles that have been going on. In fact, by the time that this will be fulfilled, Sennacherib has taken 46 of the towns and he's standing outside of Jerusalem saying, "Why in the world, O Jerusalem? Why, Hezekiah, are you calling out to your one God thinking that your one God will rescue you?" Sennacherib said, Rabshakeh is saying, "You're just ludicrous. Look, we went up in the northern kingdom and they served all these other gods and we conquered them up in Aram, what we call Syria today. Up in Aram, they worshiped, 180 something gods and they called out to their gods and their gods did not rescue them from us. And the gods of the northern kingdom did not rescue them from us. And lo and behold, the gods of Edom did not rescue them from us. Why in the world do you, southern kingdom, and Hezekiah the king, think that you're one God when hundreds of gods could not rescue their people? Why do you think your one God can rescue you from us? Because we've overrun all these other kingdoms." That's the question that's going to be asked. By the way, that's the history part of Isaiah that we're going to get to in a few weeks. That's that history section right in the middle that tells the story I just told you. And lo and behold, Hezekiah, who has really just acted foolishly through much of his life as a king up to this point, can turn to no one. He can't go to Egypt for help. He cannot go to Edom for help. He can't go to the Moabites for help or the Amorites for help or the northern kingdom for help or Aram for help or anyone because Assyria is at his door and Assyria controls all those countries. And so Hezekiah has one place to go. One place. One God he can turn to. Why did it take him so long? You're no different. You're no different. You open up a bill and it's something you can't pay, the first thing you're going to think about is going to the bank to try to work something out. Do you know where you're supposed to go first? To the Lord in prayer. That's right. Go to the Lord. He'll help you work it out. He'll tell you whether to go to the bank or not. But no. We go to this bank and we get turned down. We go to this bank and get turned down. We go to this bank and turned down. We have gone to the world. And lo and behold, when we finally turn around, we go, "Lord, I've tried everything I can do. I guess I need to just put it in your hands and turn it over. Why didn't you do that in the first place? Why in the world do you not do that in the first place? Live a life of prayer. When you open it up, you see the figure, you go, oh, Lord, what am I going to do? You just prayed. Oh, Lord. Do it with the right heart. Oh, Lord, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Dear Father, what am I going to do? There was a time in my life whenever, especially even 13 years ago when we were down at Danbury, because my father was a construction guy, taught me almost everything I knew before I was 11 about construction, and we would get in a little jam down there, and I'd go, oh, Dad, how am I going to handle this? Oh, Dad. Well, he can't talk back from me. He's been in the grave since 1967. But it didn't stop me from thinking, if Dad was here, he would know what to do. And I finally snapped to me one day and realized that's the way it is with God. He knows what to do, and he can tell me what to do. He can place it in my heart and my mind how to handle a problem. Go to him first. Well, finally Hezekiah gets the clue when he has no place else to turn, and he goes to pray in the temple all night. Next morning, Isaiah is sent to Hezekiah, and Isaiah says, the Lord sent me to you because what you did last night, the Lord's going to grant you victory over this. And Sennacherib and his general, Rabshakeh, they're not going to attack this building. They're not going to attack the walls. They're not going to be successful. Nope, it's not going to happen. So, Hezekiah does that. Verse 3. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. That means without any fight. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. History tells us that when Sennacherib is outside the camp, that all the political leaders who are like rats leaving the sinking ship, they leave Hezekiah behind and all the political leaders go. They even chop holes in the gates of the city and go out through the holes in the gates and try to run away. They are political leaders. They are not warriors. They are political leaders. They wouldn't know how to use a bow or a sword or anything if they'd taken one. They don't take one. And the history tells us that Rabshakeh's men caught them as they were trying to flee and brought them into captivity without the use of a bow. They were just, you know, you guys, weren't you Hezekiah's men that we talked to this morning? Well, yeah, okay, well, you come with us. It wasn't any, okay, we got you under fire. No, we've got you. You're ours. You're going to be in captivity, and we're going to take you off to the Euphrates River and put you in a town up there. That's how easy it was. History proves that to us in 711 BC. Verse 4, therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Now, this is Isaiah. He's pouring out his heart. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. Isaiah sees the vision of what's going to happen 12 years later. And he's going to say, look, I see it's going to happen. I see it's going to be there. God's got a plan. And it grieves me of what I see. But don't try to comfort me, folks. You see how bad I'm reacting to this? Don't try to comfort me because it's God's plan. There's going to happen. There's going to be breaking down the walls. They're going to try to bust through the gates of the walls to get out. History tells us that that happened. Verse 6. And Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen. And Kerr uncovered the shields. What in the world does that mean? History has told us this story. Even though the Elamites are the Persians. Persia's to the east of the Babylonians. Assyria is north of both of those country people. They're all relatives, by the way. They're all cousins, but they've divided into different countries. We got the Persians, we got the Babylonians, we've got the Assyrians. The Persians, the Babylonians, and the Assyrians are all part of the Assyrian Empire, and it just so happens that history tells us that the army that settled from Sennacherib right outside the city of Jerusalem, made up of more than 185,000 soldiers, were almost all from the Persian area called the Elamites, which is, I need to draw a different map up here. It'd be over in this area. They're not Chaldeans. They're not Assyrians. They're Persians. They're under the banner of Assyria, but they are Persians. And they're from Elam. And this prophecy is fulfilled. They have met just over here, a little area over to the side over here. in an area that used to be the tribal area of Reuben, and now it belongs to Assyria, and there's a major town there called Kir. It's in Kir where they had unloaded their donkeys and unloaded their camels. They had polished up their shields. They had gotten their bows and everything, and they had marched over to the valley just outside of Jerusalem, and they had parked themselves there and put up their tents for the night, because Rabshakeh is going to give Hezekiah 24 hours to make up his mind whether he's going to open the doors or not before they attack. Now, I want to remind you, the Assyrians were brutal people. Brutal. If they caught you and you were against them, they would take you and dig a hole in an ant bed. They would bury you up to your neck in the ant bed and pour honey over your head so the ants would attack your face and your eyes first before they would get the rest of you. What's worse than that, history tells us that in order to make sure that you know how bad you're being punished, if you had a wife and if she was pregnant, the scripture also tells us this, they would take the baby out of the womb, dash it against the rocks, then kill the wife, then put you in the hole, then make sure your eyes were put out, so that would be the last thing that you saw. Now, we've got that several times, by the way, in the scripture. That happens with Zedekiah the king. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, one of them prophesies that Zedekiah is not going to see Babylon. The other prophet says that he's going to Babylon, so Zedekiah doesn't believe it's going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, catches Zedekiah. He kills all of his sons and all of his lords and all of his wives, then puts out his eyes and carries him on over into Babylon. So guess what? Zedekiah landed in Babylon, but he wasn't seeing it because his eyes had been put out, fulfilling both scriptures. Both. So you have to be careful with your prophets to make sure you're not against what they're saying. These Elamites took up the quiver with the chariots, the infantry and the horsemen, and they uncovered them over in Kir, and they landed outside the city of Jerusalem, and they're there ready for a fight. 185,000 of them. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots. The horsemen took up their fixed positions at the gates, and he removed the defenses of Judah. Yes, the Elamites under the Assyrian control outside of Jerusalem, they're right up to the gates. Rabshakeh is saying, open your gates. You got 24 hours or we're going to come in. I want you to understand how brutal they are. They didn't care about the Elamites. The Assyrians never cared about their own people. It would not take very many of their men because the walls are really not that high in Jerusalem. Yes, they would run those men right up to where they would fight over the walls and they'd shoot arrows and they'd pour boiling oil over the walls and everything. But the Assyrians would just let the bodies pile up so they could walk right over a human bridge right up over the wall. They didn't care. Life was not of any value back in those days in war. So they didn't care. And it would not take very many of the 185,000 to die and be built up in a human ramp for the soldiers to finally be able to get in and conquer Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is not a big town at this point in time. We're talking hundreds of feet instead of miles. This town is not very big at this point in time. The wall has not been extended out to where some of y'all have gone and seen. This is the first set of walls. Not very big. It's a small. We don't have 20,000 people living in this town of Jerusalem. We probably have less than 5,000 people living in this town of Jerusalem. What does that mean? It's not very big living in these housetops. But all the choice valleys around are full of these chariots. Verse 8b, in that day you depend on the weapons of the house of the forest. This is very interesting that the term is the house of the forest. You have to be pretty astute in the scripture to know what that's talking about. You have to go back to 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 2. Talking about Solomon when he built a house, a certain house. He says, and he built the house of the forest of Lebanon. It was 100 cubits, and its width was 50 cubits, and its height was 30 cubits. And on four rows of cedar pillows with cedar beams on the pillars, and it was paneled with cedar above the side chambers, which were all on 45 pillars, 15 in each row. What's he talking about here? This passage is talking about the armory that Solomon built to house all the implements of war, the chariots, the shields, the swords, the spears. It was called the House of the Forest, because there were 45 columns in that house that were standing up in rows of 15 that were made out of cedars of Lebanon that were 30 feet Let's see, how high were they? 30 cubits high. They were 30 cubits high. These are huge logs. And it looked like a forest of trees without the branches as the columns. And they nicknamed it the House of the Forest of Lebanon. It was built by Solomon in Jerusalem. It's their armory. And he says here in Isaiah, it was still there that day. He says, look, you have depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. All you have is those weapons. There's not enough weapons inside of that armory to fight all those people who are out there because you can't call for anybody else. Lachish is already at one of the 46 cities that has already gone down. It's the nearest city that probably could have helped, but it can't help any longer because it's under Syrian control. There's one town in the southern kingdom that is still surviving that is not under Assyrian control, and it's the capital city. And unless the capital city goes down, they haven't got the southern kingdom yet. And they're not going to get it because the Lord is not going to allow that to happen. Going on, verse 9 says, and you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. Now, Sennacherib is coming. He's out there. Hezekiah has already done something. Hezekiah that knows just outside the valley, there's a place over here called the Springs of Gion. And that springs feeds a pool called the Pool of Siloam at the bottom of the city. Hezekiah knows that he's got trouble because the northern kingdom's down, so he makes a plan, and he shuts over and covers over that spring and channels it in underneath the wall and down through the city. Many of you have been there to see that spot where it goes and feeds the lower pool of Siloam. Had Hezekiah not done that, the city of Jerusalem would have probably fallen because they had no water. But the fresh water was channeled in. Isaiah is prophesying 11 years before it happens that Hezekiah is going to bring the waters inside of the wall, and he does. In fact, the story is told to us there over in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 1 through verse 5. I'm not going to read that for time, but there's where it tells us about it. Verse 10, then you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you tore down houses to fortify the walls. Isaiah sees that they're going to go looking around. They're going to see the holes in the walls. They can't go outside the walls to go find any material to help fortify the walls. So what do? Isaiah sees them tearing down houses inside the walls to fortify the walls because the army is out and around about them, and they've given them just a few hours to decide what they're going to do. These folks are going to work all night fortifying the holes in the walls because Rabshakeh, under the Lord's direction, has paused everything to say, you make up your mind whether you're going to come out peacefully or we're going to have to come in forcefully. Verse 11, and you made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. This is not something new and a surprise to the Lord. The Lord knows he is sending Rabshakeh and Sennacherib outside this city on purpose to get Hezekiah where he needs him. And Hezekiah has no place to turn. But oh, Hezekiah goes, yeah, did you see what I did? I brought the water in. You wouldn't have water if it wasn't for me bringing it in ahead of time. We would be starving. We would have already had rancid water, and we'd be in trouble if it wasn't for me who brought this in. You see, I did this on my own, as if the Lord did not direct his path. How foolish is Hezekiah? 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 30 tells us about how Hezekiah stopped up that water there in the valley of Gion and brought it into the city. Verse 12 of Isaiah 22 says, therefore, in that day the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing of sackcloth. Sackcloth. It's like burlap. Now, how many of y'all have ever felt burlap before? How many of you have ever worn it as underwear? Well, let me just share it like this. If you got someplace that's itching, it'll scratch it for you. It will. That's what this wearing of sackcloth was. Sackcloth was a hairy, woolly material made from the hair of camels. First of all, have y'all ever smelled a camel? I don't think you could wash that material for 100 years every day and get the smell out of it. But one of the ways that they would mourn is they would shave their heads. They would weep and wail, and they'd put on this itchy, scratchy sackcloth that was made out of camel's hair. It was the normal way to lament. He says, look, I'm going to tell you what you need to be doing in that day when you see them out over the wall. You better be weeping. You ought to be wailing. You need to be shaving your head, and you better be putting on the sackcloth because you've got troubles. Is that what you're going to be doing? No, that's not what they're going to be doing. Here's what Isaiah says. Instead of doing that, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine, saying this, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. They look out off the housetops. They see the army of 108,000. They go, Well, we don't mean to let all this food go to waste, and we don't want them to eat it either. So everybody open up your freezers, get out the barbecue, break open the sacks of wine. Let's have a good night, because tomorrow we may not be here. Isaiah says you need to be weeping and wailing like your king Hezekiah is over in the temple. But Isaiah sees that while the king is over in the temple doing that, the people are out saying, well, we might as well have a party and make it the biggest last day we can, because this is it. This is all life's going to have for us, because in the morning we're probably going to die when Rabshakeh comes against us, because there's no way in this world we can keep 185,000 men from breaking down. Just the sheer number of them would probably be able to pound the doors of the gate down and get into the city. Verse 14, but the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me, surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Well, what in the world is that? Let me tell you what it is. The Lord tells Isaiah that this sin that brings the Assyrian army to the gates of Jerusalem will not be forgiven until it's time for Isaiah to die. This vision is given in 722 B.C., and the event's going to occur in 711 B.C. to fulfill the vision. Isaiah will see the sin of the southern kingdom forgiven when Hezekiah calls out to the Lord for help. Isaiah will give, and this is not in your notes, will give one more very long and important vision, and then Isaiah will die shortly after the king changes his heart. The Lord is telling Isaiah how many days he has left to live. When Isaiah sees this event happen, Isaiah will know that his days are numbered here on earth. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shlimna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, Shlimna? And whom do you have here? That you have hewed a tomb for yourself here, you who hew a tomb on the heights, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, and your shame of your master's house. And I will dispose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Shlimna was too big for his britches. Did you ever hear your parents say that? You're getting a little too big for your britches. The Lord is sending Isaiah to say to this partner of Eliakim, Shlimna, you're too big for your britches. You're out there carving a huge stone for you, for your tombstone, so that your name will be known forever and forever and forever. How dare you do this? You're just in charge of the royal household. You don't have any reason to have your name remembered forever and forever, except it did get put in the Bible forever and ever, but you don't have a tombstone over there to remember, which was important to them. He says, how dare you spend the money and spend the resources of the capital of the southern kingdom to do this for yourself. Lord's going to roll you up, Shlimna, roll you up tight like a ball and throw you out into another country, and you're going to die over there. You're not going to die here, and you're not going to be buried in the grave that you are preparing for yourself. And sure enough, look over in 2 Kings 18, and that story is being told to us again over there in the history part. It does not change what the Lord is going to do. He's going to roll him up tightly like a ball. He's going to cast him in a vast country. And Shlimna is going to be removed from office. And sure enough, history record tells us that in 711 B.C. he is. He's carried off somewhere into the area of Assyria. And his station and his house is given over to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who that little passage told us when all this was going to take place. verse 20 says, "Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him, and I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulders. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." You ever heard that someplace else over in the scripture? Yeah, they picked it from here. "And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, all of bowls to all the jars." And what he means by that, Eliakim is going to take Snimna's place. And Eliakim was trying to just hewn out a stone to make him a big person after he died, so everybody would remember him. But everybody's going to remember Eliakim because Eliakim's going to take his place, wear his tunic, wear his robe, and lo and behold, the Lord's going to elevate him like cream to the top of the milk. He's going to be the father to everybody. The throne's going to look for his counsel. Eliakim is a very good man. He's a man of integrity. And lo and behold, the Lord promises that this all to happen to Eliakim. Verse 25 says this, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give away. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." And what he's saying there is, hey, this is Eliakim's going to rise. He's going to be a wonderful influence in the world, but he too is going to die one day. He's going to be driven strong. He's going to be a powerful person. And most of y'all know about this. Everybody here knows somebody who's like a well-driven peg that other people just rely on. But you know what? We all face death. And Eliakim's going to face death. And your people that you think are like well-driven pegs, they're one day going to face death also. Because the Lord is the one that you should be trusting in, and the load will be taken off at that point in time from the shoulders of that well-driven peg when he passes on and dies. And so Eliakim's not going to live forever. And so the prophecy ends with a reference to his eventual death. When is this going to be fulfilled? It'll be fulfilled in 712 B.C. And that is already passed behind us. Therefore, vision 18 is fulfilled. Vision 19 picks up. Vision 19 is to the city of Tyre, which sits over off the east coast of the Mediterranean. Sidon is about 20 miles north of the city of Tyre. This vision is about 70 years. Something's going to happen for 70 years in the city of Tyre. This is the Mediterranean Sea, all the way around with the Greek islands, Italy, Spain, Africa, Egypt, Israel, Syria, Turkey, what we call Asia Minor at this point in time. Tyre is about 50 miles north of the Mount of Megiddo. Anybody coming back from Israel, y'all went and saw Megiddo this in the past few days. It's about 50 miles north of Megiddo, about 40 miles north of Nazareth. It's in this area called Phoenicia. Phoenicia, there's a mountain range that comes over, and the cedars of Lebanon were all over this mountain range, and so it was a natural barrier. And lo and behold, Assyria, when it came across, never really got across the mountain, so Phoenicia stood pretty secure for a long time through almost all the battles of all the different empires. But this time, Assyria is coming out after they've crossed over the mountains. Sidon, which is north about 20 miles, was actually the mother of Tyre. Now, let me tell you this ahead of time. It's in the notes, but I want to tell you ahead of time so you'll understand. The history of Tyre and Sidon goes back to the days of the Tower of Babel. Noah has a son by the name of Ham. Ham has a son by the name of Canaan. Canaan's first son's name is Sidon. Sidon is one of those family heads that at the Tower of Babel takes his family over. They land right there on the coast, and he forms the city of Sidon named after him. As his family begins to grow in that Phoenician area, Sidon goes out and plants towns and populates them with his descendants. He plants Tyre also. Tyre is a daughter of the city of Sidon. But Tyre sits on a very interesting two-bay harbor, of which it is the perfect place for ships to come in and to be safe. Whichever harbor they needed to go into, it was a wonderful place. They could go into one harbor or to the other harbor. And I mean these bays where there's literally just pier after pier after pier after pier going around, safe from the waves of the Mediterranean Sea once you got into the piers. Very interesting structure. So tire begins to grow because you can always get into those bays, and once you get into the bays, your ships are safe for the winter or whatever. They became seagoing people. They made the ships, and they began controlling all of the commerce around the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to Tarsus. This is not Tarsus. Tarsus is here. That's where Paul's from. This is Tarsus. This is where one of the kings that came to see Jesus at his birth came from, this area here in Spain, Tarsus. Every single place, be it in Italy or Algeria or Sicily or Egypt, whatever, wherever the Tyrian ships went into port, that was Tyrian land and country. They controlled the ports. That is just like when you're traveling over 59 downtown and you see the Mexican consulate. That little plot of land is not American soil. It is Mexican soil, unless they give us some problems and we have to kick them out. Where our embassies are in the, around the world, that is viewed as American soil, unless we have problems and we kick us out or burn us out or kill us out, okay? You realize how fragile that is. The United Nations is not American property. It is the United Nations soil. Wherever these ports, they're owned by the Sidons and the Tyrians because they are the seagoing people and they own these ports. That gives them tremendous power as we go on through. The Oracle of Tyre, concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarsus. I thought we were talking about Tyre over here. Wail, O ships of Tarsus. Tarsus is way over here. For Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Cyprus is this little island right up here. It's about 140 miles long, 30 miles wide. It's like, looks like a little finger that is pointing. Actually, it's almost shaped like the United States, sitting right there. Cyprus is the first port of call when you leave out of Tyre and you go up the drop off at Cyprus. Then they go over here to Antioch. And then they start coming around here to the little ships, and they'd come this way all around to Tarsus and back. Coming out of Tyre, they wouldn't go that way. They'd come down to the Egyptian area. They didn't go this way. And here's a little problem. The problem is that this is the most dangerous part of the Mediterranean Sea. Through the Aegean Sea, these winds come any time of the year, which put almost hurricane-force waves right here in the middle of the water. So they would have trouble with this. And so they didn't go down this way around back in those days because these winds coming on would push you right onto the sands onto the African coast and your ship would be shipwrecked, where the waters up in this area tend to fall off pretty quickly, so there was deeper water. They would bring these ships around here, and the problem is when these winds would come in, they would get pushed over into this area, a rocky area, and they would begin to have lots of shipwrecks and lots of rocks. Needless to say, the city of Corinth comes along and goes, hey, we got this idea. Why don't we let them come in right here where we are here in Corinth? Let's get these logs. We'll use these logs. We'll pull the ships up on these logs. We'll roll them across the 4 miles and drop them off on the other sea back into the water. And that's what they would do. They'd bring the ships in, put them in cradles, roll them up on these logs, roll the cradles 4 miles across, drop them back into the water, out of the cradle, and here they went again with other ships coming the other direction. And they charged money to do that in Corinth right there. So they didn't have to risk losing the ship coming around into this area. Paul, if you remember, is on a seagoing trip. They are trying to make it up into here, but they can't, so they decide to go down. Then the winds are blowing so hard because of these hurricane winds, they try to make port around here so that the island will protect them. But they don't make it to port, and the wind begins to blow them south. Remember the story? Almost to the shoals there on the African coast. Finally, the wind subsides. The winds blow around them, start blowing them this way, and they end up here on the island of Malta. Well, that's all story from the Bible, other places, just to let you know. We got problems. Tyre controls all the commerce all the way around. Whatever port it's in, Tyre owns the port, no matter where they're going. Big problem. All the way over to Tarsus and all the way back. The word is coming from Cyprus and everything. Tyre is being attacked. Tyre is not under control of the Phoenicians any longer. Tyre is under the control of the Assyrians. Verse 2. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland. All the inhabitants of the coastland, be silent. Your merchants of Sidon. The merchants who are on the ships. These are sea-going peoples. All these Phoenicians are sea-going people. They don't stay at home. The men are on the ships. They are going out gathering grain, gathering supplies from Egypt. They're gathering grain. They're bringing it to Tyre. They're unloading it so they can be loaded and sold in the marketplace and put back on ships and taken to other places. In come the vegetables. In come the fruit. In come the glassware. In come the art. In comes the pottery. Everything. It's this natural, safe place to sail to the rest of the country this way and the rest of the country this way. The Sidonites are out on their ships. You come to Tyre and you buy something. You buy a load of wheat. And the Tyrians and the Sidonites are putting the wheat on a ship and shipping it to you. The Sidonites are coming down here and they're buying your grain down here in Egypt, loading on ships and taking it to Tyre to unload it. There they sell it to somebody else who they load it up and take it to you. They go around, you go and buy, everybody's buying in Tyre. It is the central marketplace of the world, of this world in that day and time. Everyone is buying in Tyre. People are paying to have it shipped to Tyre. People are buying it in Tyre and paying to have it shipped home to them. This is the central freight line on the water of the world at this point in time. I mean, this is Hunt Brothers or whatever it is. Carrie, what is the name of that? That's not the right name. Schneider Trucking or whatever it is. This is what's happening on the sea. The Sidonites are out there and they are moving all of this merchants. You merchants of Sidon, you messengers, crossed the sea and were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river was her revenue, and she was the market of nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea speaks and the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither traveled nor given birth. I have neither brought up young men nor reared virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report of Tyre. Pass over to Tarshish. Well, O inhabitants of the coastline, is this your jubilant city, whose origin is from antiquity and whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? Tyre is this important place. Sidon, we have actual records that say that Sidon was in existence before 2000 BC. We have records that tell us about Tyre being in existence during the 1900s or after 2000 BC. And that this is a place that wherever they go, they are establishing these ports. They are owning the land there. They are controlling everything that goes on there where they go from place to place to place. In 725 BC, Shalmaneser actually, this is 3 years before this vision is given, has already subdued Sidon. Sidon is in trouble. It is already under the leadership and of the government of the Assyrians. Tyre cannot get help from Sidon. Tyre is holding out. They're fighting. And Shalmaneser pounds Tyre for 5 years trying to get her and finally conquers Tyre in 722 BC, the year this vision's given. Isaiah is 120 miles south of Tyre telling everybody what's going on up in Tyre, telling everybody what's going on. Just like you've got a TV or a radio or a microwave, we do stuff, cell phones, that's right, telling them what's happening. Well, Sidon remains silent when Tyre falls, as the scripture says, and the sailors are Tyre, the Sidonites, they're still out on the water, they're still shipping, they're still moving, but nobody wants to buy from Tyre whenever Tyre is finally taken. Why? Because Tyre is now under Assyrian control. Egypt hates Tyre. Edom hates Tyre. It's not taken yet. Asia hates Tyre. Greece hates Tyre. Italy hates Tyre. Spain hates Tyre. Gaul or France hates Tyre. The northern African coast hates Tyre. Why would you go and go someplace to some place that's being ruled by a country that you hate? Why would you buy anything from there? And for 70 years, starting in 722 BC, Tyre loses its place because it's controlled by Assyria, loses its place as the marketplace of the world. Who has planned this, verse 8, against Tyre? The bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princesses, whose traders were the honored of the earth. Who's planned this? I'll tell you who's planned it. Here it is. The Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. Overflow your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more restraint. He has stretched his hand out over the sea. He has made the kingdom tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. And he has said, you shall exult no more. O crushed virgin daughter of Sidon, arise, pass over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this is the people which was not. In other words, we don't even know who they are. Well, these Chaldeans, I don't know why we're talking about this, Isaiah is saying, but they're going to come into the picture somehow. Assyrian appointed it for desert creatures. They erect their siege towers. They stripped its palaces. They made it a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. The ships of Tarshish are not owned by Tarshish. They're owned by the Tyrian people and the Sidonites, the Phoenicians. It's just a port that's the furthest away. Wail, because all of this is now in jeopardy. All of this is now in jeopardy. All of this is happening. And the Lord has decided that He is going to hurt the business of Tyre. Because Tyre owns the land every place, guess, and all these ports. And the ports is what brings in the money and the income. You know who gets to select the next king of the country? Who's the next king of this part of Spain? Whoever Tyre desires. Whoever owns the port. They're the ones, as the scripture says, crowns the kings and the princesses in the different areas. It's all in the control of Tyre, even down in the ports in Egypt area. Alexandria, it's all in control of the Tyre people. It doesn't matter who they want to elect. If you're not on the side of the tyrants, you're not going to get elected. And the Lord says it's time for that to be over and done with. Well, what's very interesting is that He mentions the Babylonians. Verse 15 says, and it will come about in that day that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years. See, I don't make this up. There it is, 70 years. Like the days of one king. It just so happens that the days of the rulership of the Babylonian Empire of one king is going to be 70 days. The days of David were 70 days. The days of Solomon were 70. We just keep on, 70 years. We've got that. It will happen to Tyre as in the Song of the Harlot. Now, this is interesting. It says, take up your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot, pluck the strings skillfully, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. And it will come about at the end of the 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages, and she will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. And her grain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord, and it will not be stored up or hoarded, but her grain will become sufficient food, and her choice attire will for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. What in the world is he talking about? Okay, you've been a harlot to the world, and now you're going to get down for 70 years, and now you're going to come back up at the end of 70 years, and you're going to start doing what you always did again. And that's exactly what's going to happen. But history tells us what happened. For 70 years, from the time that Isaiah gives this vision, Tyre is under attack. And at the end of this vision, Tyre is going to be under the control of Assyria. Then for 70 years, under the control of Syria, nobody wants to do business with the city of Tyre. She is stunted in her ability to control the commerce. But in 652 B.C., 70 years after it happens, in 652 B.C., Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, dies. And at his death, one of his sons inherits that Babylonian area south of Assyria to be the prince. And another one of his sons, Ashurbanipal, becomes the king of Assyria. This is important because this is the change. This is where that little country of the Babylonians, we thought, who in the world, where are they going to get their power? The Medes and the Persians are more powerful than the Babylonians. This is where it happens. It starts in 652. Esarhaddon's son's name is, you ready for this? Shamash Shum Ukan. I wonder what they called him for short. His brother is Ashurbanipal, the king of Assyria. Shamash Shum Ukan becomes indoctrinated by the ways of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and he likes it. He enlists the Elamites, that's the Persians. He enlists the Chaldeans, that's the people who really live in the area where he's their prince, and he's not even their blood. They're cousins, but he's not Chaldean blood. He's Assyrian blood, but they're cousins, and he really likes the Chaldeans. He enlists the Sutans of southern Mesopotamia, and the Arabs down in the Arabian desert, and he causes much grief to his brother, so much grief that his brother Ashurbanipal cannot control anything, for all purposes, the Assyrian Empire is beginning to fall. And Sidon and Tyre realize that they do not have any Assyrian authority over them, and Tyre begins to rebuild. Not only does it rebuild the old city, but it goes out on this rock about a half a mile out from the old city, and it builds a thing called the new city of Tyre. And right on the edges of the rock where the water is right there, they build walls straight up so if they're ever attacked again, they will not be able to come over those walls, because you have to come over by boat and you have to be able to enter into the gate when the moat is let down. Nebuchadnezzar is going to try to take the city of Tyre. When he comes into power, he will fight against it for 13 years, and he will not succeed. Does not comprehend with me, because he conquers everything else he tries to do, but he cannot take the city of Tyre. Finally, it will take, 300 years later, Alexander the Great coming over here. He will come, and he'll take the old city of Tyre in about 14 days. The new city of Tyre out on the rock, he can't take. For 7 months, he has a plan he's implementing. He takes all the rocks and the stone from all the houses and the buildings in the old city of Tyre, and he puts them out and builds a causeway across to the new city of Tyre so his men can stand right there at the gate without the moat down and go straight into the city, and he conquers it after 7 months and lays it low. But that's a different vision in a different place. That's not this vision. I'm just telling you the rest of the story. 652. Esarhaddon dies. His son becomes the prince of Babylon. He comes against his brother, the king of Assyria, Ashurbanipal, and lo and behold, Tyre begins to rebuild just as the Lord had prophesied through Isaiah. And Tyre begins to sing her song all around the Mediterranean. Sing her song. Do her advertisement. Hey, we're here. We're back. We're Tyre and we're the market. Come on back. Come on back. Something. Everybody, that's the word. No. The word is out. Come on, bring on back. Come back to Tyre. We're going to come back into power. And lo and behold, they do. The marketplace there in Tyre, 70 years later, comes back to be more powerful and larger than it ever was. And in fact, whenever Cyrus the Great comes in 536 and lets the Jews leave Babylon and go back home and rebuild their temple, it is from the Tyrians and the Sidonites. There's no cedars of Lebanon anymore because Nebuchadnezzar has cut them all down at this point in time, but there's lots of rock. And the Sidons and the Tyrians go into labor for the new temple, and they begin cutting rock, putting them on a boat, coming down to Joppa, and taking them by cart over to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. It takes 20 years to rebuild it. It starts in 536, and it's because the Tyre and the Sidons have come to be, as the scripture says at the very end, and her gain and her harlot's wage will be set apart to the Lord. Why? Because she is willing to do anything to make money. And when the new Israel, back in what's the old southern kingdom, begins rebuilding that temple, they hire her men to cut the rock, to bring it, to put the stones there. Some of those stones that were cut by the Tyre and Sidon, if you've ever been to Israel and visited the Eastern Wall, right there, those stones were not cut by Jewish hands. They were cut by Tyre and Sidonite hands. They were cut by the Canaanites. Do you remember that whenever Noah woke up from his drunken stupor, that he did not curse his son Ham, who had seen him naked, but he cursed his grandson, the son of Ham, Canaan, that Canaan and his offspring will serve the Shemites and the Jephthites all the rest of the days. Here they are, they're serving. During the days of David and Solomon, they were cutting trees and bringing them for the temple and the palaces. The Canaanites were serving the Shemites there in the city at the temple. And here, 536 through 522, 520, 515, 514, they are serving the Shemites. They are fulfilling the prophecy of Noah by taking care of everything to be taken care of to get the stones and what wood they could supply. When is this fulfilled? This prophecy is being fulfilled even as Isaiah is giving it, and by 70 years later in 652, it is fulfilled. This is behind us. Now we'll pick up with vision number 20, as we'll pick up next week. And it's a fairly long vision that may take us a week or so to actually get through.